Psalm chapter 2 was written by David, the first of what we call the Messianic Psalms, because of the fact that it refers prophetically to the Messiah. This is also referred to as a royal psalm, and it was called that because it was used by the Davidic kings that came in succession to David in the royal line. And this psalm, chapter 2, begins by posing a question. And the question is, why do the nations conspire? Your Bible may say rage, which I kind of like a little better. And the peoples plot in vain. So why do the nations conspire? And from the way this question is worded, you can kind of tell right off that that David is amazed. He's incredulous at the idea that the nations would rage against the Lord, meaning the nations, of course, meaning the heathen or the godless nations. And he says, why would they go to such great lengths to plot against the ways of the Lord when every bit of it is destined to miserable failure? You know, David had a way of stepping back and looking at life. And you and I, well, I don't know about you, but I get so involved in the day-to-day battles sometimes that I don't get the big picture. You know what I mean? David seemed to be a man who took time to view the big picture. And although he saw the attitude of mankind was to rage against God, he said, why do they do it? It's so stupid. And it obviously is going to bring about no change. At least, you know, as far as God is concerned and so forth. I mean, they are destined to failure. And then he describes how this conspiracy kind of takes place in verse 2. He says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And the first thing that we notice about these verses is that the psalmist mentions the Lord. But then he goes on to mention, and his anointed one. And transliterated, this is the word Mashiach, or Messiah. And so we see an interesting statement made here about both sides of this conflict. On one hand, we have the nations raging against the Lord. On the other hand, we have the Lord and his Messiah. And the second thing we see from this passage is what the nations are basically trying to do. If you look once again in verse 3, they say, let us break their chains and let us throw off their fetters. We don't use the word fetter very often, do we? I don't know, it's the last time you used the word fetter. Yeah, me neither. A fetter is really just another word for a shackle that would bind the foot or the ankle, you know, or something like that. And what we see here is that the leaders of the kingdom of men are attempting to throw off the authority and the rule of God, who would otherwise kind of reign on their parade. And this is the cry of man. This is the cry of you and I, apart from the grace of God, apart from the revelation of God's love in our lives and our own sinful condition and everything else. This is the way we lived before we knew Jesus Christ. We didn't want to be told what to do. You know, this whole thing about right and wrong kind of crimps my style, you know, because I really don't want to have to think about it. We see it in the world that we live in. We see it in the nation that we're living in right now. This so-called separation of church and state is nothing more than the kingdoms of the world or the kingdoms of this nation saying, you know, let us throw off the fetters of the Lord. You know, we want to get out from under this authoritarian rule. In fact, we don't even believe in God. You know, this whole God thing has just gone way too far. And so all the things that go along with it, and it has just permeated our society. You know, most of us know who Dr. Sigmund Freud was, latter part of the 1800s and early 1900s, a doctor, a psychologist, a philosopher, really, in many ways. But a man whose determinations have affected greatly thought even to this day. Dr. Sigmund Freud was an interesting man. He looked at men and women, obviously. He looked at mankind. And he saw that they were depressed. And he looked at their depressed state. And he concluded by his studies that the reason that man was depressed was because he was attempting to live up to a moral standard that he couldn't keep. And that guilt would overwhelm him because he didn't seem to be able to attain to that moral standard. And so, you know, basically what he did is he began to attack what he considered to be an unrealistic moral standard. And he basically said, if we would just let people just live and we wouldn't define them and confine them to a particular moral standard, we would be healthy. Well, you know, look how healthy we are today. I mean, what Dr. you know, Freud was basically advocating was, in a sense, kind of what we call today coming out of the closet, if you will, or just kind of living your life and not being constrained by any particular moral standard. And here you go. And this is what you get. You know, you get a moral climate in the country that is literally out of control. But, you know, we have to realize that at the base of what Freud was saying was, let us throw off their fetters. Let us break their chains. Let's come out from under this authoritarian rule. It's killing us. You know, and frankly, this has been the cry of every single person who has ever looked at the moral standard that God establishes by his own righteousness and who attempts to redefine it. But the Bible speaks to these attempts to redefine morality. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and he said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that is in Isaiah chapter 5. And this is exactly what is happening in our nation right now. Good and evil are being systematically redefined, and by the way, I will even go as far as to say they are being redefined quite successfully. I mean, you ask your grandma and grandpa, if they're still around, how they used to view premarital sex as just a particular subject. And then talk to college students today who live in the secular world. They will tell you that today, it is part of the dating process, and it's expected for the most part. So how does God respond to this attempt by man to throw off the conviction of right and wrong that has been established by his righteousness? Verse 4, if you look with me there, it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. And this is kind of an interesting picture of God that we get from the Scripture, and one that we may, in fact, be a little uncomfortable with. But this is not a humorous laugh by any stretch of the imagination. It's a picture of God and man seen in their proper perspective. And you know, if man could see himself and all that he does, waving his little fist in the air at God, threatening him with words that mean nothing, you'd laugh too. Because it all comes to nothing. And here we are, these little puny human beings, literally getting angry at God and saying, you can't tell me what to do, you know, and so on and so forth. And if we could only see our lives. The Apostle James, I say the Apostle James, but the writer of the book of James, the first Apostle James was, of course, beheaded early on in the history of the church, but the James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, wrote an interesting statement about our life. And he said, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And that kind of puts it into perspective a little bit. And if we could see that as it really is, as God sees it, it would take on a whole new situation. This whole thing of opposing God is utterly ridiculous from start to finish. And yet man continues to do it. And so verse 5 goes on here, In Psalm 2, and it says, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, this is a part of the prophecy, the messianic prophecy given to us here in Psalm 2, that in fact has not yet fully come to fruition. Because while Jesus Christ at this time sits at the right hand of the majesty of heaven, we know that one day in the future, he is going to return to this earth. Just as certainly as he came the first time, he will come a second time. And when he comes the next time, he will come as a conquering king, and he will sit on the throne of David on Mount Zion, and he will rule the earth. And God's plan to bring that event to its proper fulfillment is moving steadily forward. Steadily forward. God is going to make good on every promise. Jesus Christ will sit on David's throne. And in verse 7, it goes on and he says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Who's talking here? We have Jesus, literally, speaking in this particular verse, telling what the Father says to him. And what he says here is, you are my son. Today, I become your father. And this is a fascinating statement here in Psalm chapter 2, because I think it clears up something that confuses a lot of people. Did you notice here in this single verse, it tells us that the relationship that God the Father has to God the Son had a starting point in time. Now, wait a minute. I'm not teaching heresy. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ is a created son and that he became, you know, I'm saying that the relationship of father and son had a start in time. Now, we know from all eternity, Jesus Christ has existed, has lived with the Father as the living, eternal Word of God. As John, the Apostle, tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was, he doesn't say Jesus, he says was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Then you got to skip down later into the chapter to find out that he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, when the Word became flesh, he took on a name, Yeshua, simple name Joshua. Joshua Messiah. That was a name that was given in time. And so you see, this is an interesting verse because it tells us that this relationship of father and son had a starting point in time. All right. And I know this does kind of confuse some people, but he says, today I have become your father. Today. And what was that day? That was the day the miracle of the incarnation occurred. And prior again to that event, Jesus Christ is the living, eternal Word of God. And the Father continues speaking here to the Son, about the Son. Verse 8, he says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And so the Father gives to the Son the inheritance of the nations and says, these are yours. And then there will come a day, and again, this is still somewhat in the future, even though Jesus rules and reigns from heaven. But one day his rule will be complete on Mount Zion. And this speaks of judgment when he says he will rule them with an iron scepter. And he will dash them to pieces like pottery. And you know what's really amazing about this brief passage is that there is a reference to this same rulership in the book of Revelation that is ascribed to you and I. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but it's amazing. We'll go ahead and take a look at it. Keep your finger here in Psalm chapter 2, and let's scoot over to Revelation chapter 2 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 2, this is in a letter that Jesus dictated to the church of Thyatira. If you'll look with me in chapter 2 and verse 26, he says here, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Isn't that amazing? That really is incredible. Now, don't let it go to your head. Don't go picking out a scepter. I don't even know where you'd go get one of those. But this is an amazing passage from the book of Revelation that tells us that the church will rule and reign with Christ during that millennial kingdom, what we call the millennial kingdom, because we are told that kingdom rule on the earth will go on for 2,000 years. And so it is truly amazing. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 2 and let's finish the psalm. It ends with a word of advice. And the advice is this, and I think this is something we all need to take to consideration. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, you leaders of men, and so forth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a wonderful way to end this particular psalm. But it again begins with these words of advice to all of us to serve the Lord with fear. And that doesn't mean with a cowering kind of fear that is afraid to even approach him. The Bible says we come before God, you know, with confidence and boldness in our time of need. So we're not talking in that sense of I'm afraid to even talk to God. I'm afraid to even approach God because I'm not sure what he's going to do. I am sure what he's going to do. I'm sure of his mercy and his kindness and his tenderness and grace and so on and so on and so on. And so I'm filled with boldness and confidence to come before God. But yet the fear aspect is that I know that we will all stand before him. And that I understand his nature as such, that being just, he does not simply wipe things under the rug, as you and I can do. And I'm not attempting in any way to place a fear in our heart that would otherwise be covered over by our knowledge of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. I want you to know that your sins are atoned for in the person of Jesus on the cross. And you will not pay the penalty of those sins. But by the same token, the Bible tells us that God cannot be mocked, and what a man sows, so also shall he reap. And so we are to serve the Lord with fear. We are to rejoice before him with trembling. And notice it says in verse 12, kiss the Son. And of course, that kiss is a kiss of devotion. And that is one of the reasons why the kiss of Judas was such a heinous act. Because it took an act that should have been expressing devotion and it became an act of betrayal. And that's what made it so bad. But normally one would extend that kiss upon the cheek as one expressing my devotion and my love and my desire to serve and to follow. And that's what it's referring to here. Kiss the Son. It says also that his wrath can flare up in a moment. That doesn't mean he has a short fuse. Boy, anything, quite the opposite, I would say. The patience of the Lord is absolutely amazing. But the day of the Lord could come at any time. Any time. And then it ends with these important words. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And it seems like we've been going through this whole song just to get to this final statement. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And you know what's interesting about this is that the psalmist kind of gives us a choice, you'll notice here. There are two possible ends for all of mankind. Did you catch that? If mankind continues in his rebellious ways toward the Lord, defiantly saying, no, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life, and nobody is going to tell me what to do, and on and on and on. And all that goes along with that, it says in the scripture here that he will be broken to pieces like pottery. But then it speaks of another condition for those who take refuge in him, and that condition is a blessed condition. And so the option, the choice, is yours and the choice is mine. We can either be broken or we can be blessed. It's our choice, depending on how we decide to have a relationship with him, depending on how we choose to see him and respond to his kingly rule in our lives. We can be broken or we can be blessed. For my money, I'll take blessed. I think it's the better of the two. But what it requires to be blessed is to take refuge in him. And there's probably no better picture of taking refuge than that beautiful, beautiful picture in the book of Exodus of Passover, the very first Passover that ever took place. And we've made reference to this many times, but it is such a neat word picture. Because just before they're released from bondage in Egypt, God said, I'm going to bring one final plague upon the land. And every firstborn male, including even animals, will die in every house, except in those houses where my people are taking refuge. And what was the sign of that refuge? The blood of the Lamb. What an incredible picture. Here, if you could see these people that night in Egypt, huddled in their homes, eating the Passover lamb with the bitter herbs and the bread made without leaven and so forth, and knowing that night that the angel of the Lord was passing through the land, and upon every home where they had not taken refuge in the Lord, death entered. Death entered. But in those homes where they were sheltering under the blood of the Lamb, no death came to them. And it's such a neat picture, because it's exactly what this passage says. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the question I have to ask this morning, because it is of eternal value, is, are you taking refuge this morning? Do you know that you know that you know without a shadow of a doubt that you have taken refuge under the blood of the Lamb? Because all who take refuge in him will be safe. And our refuge, our safety, is bound up in the fact that he died for us on the cross and gave his life for us and bore our penalty. The stain of our iniquity was upon him. The Bible says, by his wounds we have been healed. Wow. I don't know about you guys, but I don't deserve that kind of goodness. But I accept it because he's offering. And I thank him so much for his goodness.